I believe there was a book once that was entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And someone responded, "You mean they're easy ones?" Well, perhaps there aren't any easy sayings of Jesus, but I think certainly ones that are easier to understand than the passage we have this morning with Jesus' interaction with the Canaanite woman, or as Mark's Gospel calls her, their Syrophoenician woman. Well, some have brushed it off as being, here we see a woman teaching Jesus a truth, which causes him to admit that he is wrong and gets him to change his mind. The problem with this approach is if Jesus is truly our Savior and Son of God, as we profess, then he wouldn't need to be brought to task about his own ministry and calling by someone. And he certainly wouldn't have sinned by seemingly being racist towards this woman. So what can we make of this interaction? Again, as I've said before, we need to always take our scripture in context. So we need to look at it in context of Matthew's gospel, but also in context of the world of first century Palestine for which it was written. First of all, we need to start to remember that this gospel was written mainly for Jewish Christians that were living in or near the proximity of Israel itself. And actually, this entire chapter, chapter 15 of Matthew, the entire chapter deals with this idea of ritual purity. And then, because we see in the midst of our reading, we see Jesus, for some untold reason, wandering into the area of Tyre and Sidon, which were Phoenician cities north of the borders of Israel. Mainly, this was an area outside of the Promised Land. Therefore, it was not populated by Jewish believers, but by pagans. And then by stating that she's from this region, it probably infers that she's not from a major city, but was more from the rural areas, and so probably a rural peasant of some sort. Mainly, it's as if Jesus has crossed the railroad tracks and was slumming it out in the ghetto. And I can only imagine how nervous and possibly scared the disciples were to travel in this region. Because this was not a place a God-fearing, good Jewish man would ever be caught hanging out in. But also, the original readers and hearers of Matthew's gospel would have immediately understood the animosity and the hostility that existed between the Canaanites and the Jews. And that hostility had gone on since the time of Noah. We're shown that Canaan himself was cursed by Noah and all of his descendants back in the 9th chapter of Genesis. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, God commanded Joshua to utterly destroy and annihilate these people, wiping them off the face of the earth. And God states that the reason he had them do this was so that they may not teach you to do all the abhorrent things that they do for their gods, and you thus sin against the Lord your God. Well, if you know much about the history of the Jewish people, if you've read the Old Testament, they didn't always quite obey God fully. They kind of obeyed to a point, but not really fully what he had asked them to do. And so these Canaanites continued to live, and it created decades and decades and centuries of greater hostility and hatred between these two people. Now in comes Jesus and this woman that's seeking help, but more like screaming at him for help. And at first we see that Jesus ignores her. But she's not really easy to ignore, because actually the Greek kind of infers that she's screeching at him. I mean, this is not someone kind of going, excuse me. I mean, people probably back in Israel, hundreds of miles away, probably heard this woman screaming after Jesus. And his disciples obviously are like, we are not going to mess with this woman. Because you notice they don't go up to the woman and ask her to leave like they do in many other encounters. They're like, no, this woman is crazy, and we're going to let Jesus deal with her. So he goes, okay, Jesus, come on, get rid of her. She's insane. It's interesting, though, that Jesus doesn't actually do what the disciples ask. Because they ask him to get rid of her, but he responds, by commenting on the purpose of his mission to the Jews first and not to the pagans. Mainly, if he's to fulfill what he's going to do for the whole world, which would eventually include this woman, it would be wrong for him to split his attention, to divert his progress towards the cross, just because this woman has a need. Now, that probably pleased the disciples, but she doesn't give up. It's also important to note how she's addressing Jesus as the Son of David, which means that she must have at least some knowledge of the one true God. And then when she kneels before him, she is more than willing to acknowledge who she is compared to who Jesus is. But then we get to the verse that often causes many of us to get our kind of ire up. Because Jesus calls her a dog. And it wasn't a pleasant name for her. It'd be sort of some of the lovely names that we have, you know, for like a female dog. If you call someone the technical term for a female dog, it's not really a positive thing to call someone. So we hear this thousands of years later and we're offended for her, aren't we? I mean, how dare he call her that? Where's the love, Jesus? Come on, where's your compassion? And then following so closely after the feeding of 5,000, it's an interesting analogy to the crumbs from the table. I mean, come on, remember? 12 basketful of bread was collected up after the feeding. And she can't even have a piece of that? Come on, Jesus, where's your generosity? See, I believe Jesus is using this to teach a hard lesson not only to his Jewish disciples, but also to the Jewish Christians of that day, but again, to us as well, so many years later. Because what we have to acknowledge that ultimately, every one of us in this room is technically that Canaanite woman. Unless you're like my brother-in-law, who's a Messianic Jew, who was raised Jewish, and then came to faith in Jesus as an adult, we are all that Canaanite woman. Outside of the original promise, so to speak. And she inspires me because she knows exactly who she is. She doesn't dispute that she is technically, in light of the promised land, a dog. She knows Jesus doesn't owe her anything, and yet she also knows that only he has what she needs. It's an interesting contrast to the beginning of the chapter, which unfortunately we didn't read this morning. In the very first few verses of chapter 15, we see the Pharisees and the scribes berating Jesus for allowing his disciples to break the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands before they eat. Jesus responds back to them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And yet here we have this woman willing to break with centuries of tradition. The traditions of her people, the traditions of that area, for the sake of her daughter. It's almost like she is obeying the law and the prophets much more so than the supposed chosen ones. I think this is why Matthew inserts between kind of the interaction of the Pharisees and then this interaction with the Canaanite woman, those verses on kind of what's clean and unclean and what defiles and what doesn't defile. Because what are we told? Listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles. Do you not see that what goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles. For out of the heart comes evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. And it's also interesting to see that Jesus refers to this woman's faith, you notice that, as great faith, as opposed to the little faith of Peter and his disciples that we saw last week in our gospel reading. And so she's offered not only just a counter to the Pharisees and the scribes, but she's also offered as a contrast to Peter himself. Peter, who knew Jesus. Peter, who was of the chosen one, who was a good Jewish boy, who knew God, who should have known exactly what Jesus was capable of doing. And yet, as one commentator points out, she doesn't approach Jesus with anything great. No great faith, no great obedience, no great religious piety. She comes with a great nothing. No Jewish faith, not knowing or keeping God's commandments, if she had any religious training at all, it wasn't centered on the God of Israel. Perhaps we can define her great faith as coming to Jesus with nothing. Nothing to offer him, yet trusting him to give her what she needed. How often are we more like the Pharisees, coming to Jesus demanding because we think God owes us, with an attitude of God having to prove himself to us, rather than coming to God as this Canaanite woman, knowing that we do not deserve anything or have anything to offer, yet trusting that he will provide what we need, not because we deserve it, not because he must do so, but merely because he will, and he wants to. How often do we judge or rate other people as worthy or unworthy based on our human, earthly definitions? How willing are we to reach out to people that are other? Whether it's someone who differs from us in our political leanings, which is a big issue today, or people that are different in their racial background. That, too, is unfortunately a big issue today. How do we judge people by their sexual orientation, their religious belief? Do we attempt to determine who is deserving and who isn't? Or are we willing to come and to seek to know someone's heart? To judge not by the external, but by how our Lord and Savior sees them and defines them. Well, there's a story by Flora McCarthy, and there's a group of very pious religious people waiting in heaven for judgment. Sort of like they're in the waiting room of heaven. And as they're waiting and they're waiting, of course, they start complaining and complaining about the wait. Then they see these sinners they knew on earth coming into the waiting room as well. A corrupt politician, an itinerant woman who had been convicted of shoplifting a number of times, a prostitute, a pedophile, a drug addict, a man who spent most of his life in prison, etc., etc. Fill in your favorite sin. And with each arrival, the feeling of hostility increases in that first group. They glare at the others. They talk among themselves, and within a short time, words are then exchanged and spoken to those others. What makes you think you're going to get in with the evil, sinful life you lived on earth? They reply, "We are relying on the mercy and grace of God." What makes you so sure you're getting in? Well, our good lives, of course. And they turn their back on the others. The time began to drag on for the first group, and they began to complain again to one another. If those other people get in, then we know there is nothing called justice. Seriously, after all the sacrifices we've made for God, it wouldn't be fair. Well, the Lord finally arrives and turns towards the first group and speaks to them. Well, I understand you've been wondering why there's been no judgment. Yes, they cry in unison. We want a judgment. We demand justice. And with sadness in his voice, the Lord replies, "The judgment has already taken place. You've judged yourself. By judging these, the least of my brothers and sisters, you have judged yourselves. In rejecting them, you have rejected me. You have shown yourselves unworthy of the kingdom of God." May we be more concerned with our heart attitude towards others and towards God than making sure our outwardly appearance makes us worthy. May we acknowledge the reality and the fact that each one of us truly are dogs unworthy of even the crumbs under Jesus' table. And then bask in the amazing love, mercy, and grace he lavishes upon us out of his desire to give us an abundant life, giving us way more than the crumbs from his table. Amen.